John Patton, born May 24th, 1824, in Scotland, left his home, his family, and his thriving ministry at the age of 24, and headed for the South Pacific. His destination, the New Hebrides Islands. So a chain of islands inhabited, listen to this, by cannibals who have a history of killing missionaries. In fact, 19 years earlier, the first two missionaries off the boat were clubbed to death, killed, and then eaten before the boat could sail away. So when Patton declared he and his new wife were heading there to preach the good news of the gospel, as you can imagine, the church was appalled. One elderly man even stood up in a public meeting and said, "Don't you know that you're going to be eaten by cannibals?" Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And on that great day, my resurrection body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our Savior." So to no surprise, Patton and his wife arrive on those islands a year later, but the conditions are worse than they expected. Climate harsh, people unpredictable, and the threat of violence constant. And in 3 months, Mary gives birth to a son, and then she dies of a fever. And then the baby dies as well. So Patton buries them, and then is forced to sleep on their graves in order to keep the natives from digging them up and eating them. So he's alone, he's in danger, and he's threatened by the men who believe every illness is caused by sorcery and that he's the sorcerer. And yet Patton stays, makes all sorts of incredible accommodations for the sake of the gospel. He learns their language, a language never written down before. He creates an alphabet, translates the Bible, eats their food, drinks their water, even when it makes him sick, accommodates their customs, doesn't live in a house on a hill above them, but among them, dresses like them, treats their leaders with respect and honor, even when they threaten his life. He heals the sick, comforts the wounded, treats them with kindness, shares in their sufferings, delights in their joys, and wins over hardened warriors through simple acts of grace. And when they see he's not going to leave, not going to retaliate, not going to stop loving them, they actually start listening. And over time, by God's grace, those who once wanted to kill him came to trust in Christ. Now, why would a man willingly endure that kind of hardship? Why would he give up every comfort of home, every claim of safety, every right to security for cannibals, for murderers, for sorcerers? Here's why. Patton was committed to being all things to all people that by all means he might save some, which is exactly what Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians 9. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. Encourage you to have your Bible open, 1 Corinthians 9, page 956, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Also encourage you to have my outline right there in your Bible. Doctrines that define us. This morning, Christian maturity. For the sake of the gospel, Christians willingly give up their rights, adjust their preferences, and discipline their lives so that others might hear the good news of the gospel, repent, believe, be forgiven of their sin, have the hope of eternal life, and live in such a way that God is glorified. And for the Christian, that process actually brings them great joy. Greater joy than anything this world could ever possibly offer. All right, if you would, follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 27. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to see Paul's clarity. Verses 1 to 14, that he has rights. As a minister of the gospel, he has rights. Look at verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating its fruit or tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And he even clarifies, this isn't just my own thinking, but the law declares it. Ministers have every right to make a living by preaching, proclaiming, and ministering the gospel. Verse 9, for is it written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Verse 11, so if we sow spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things among you? You see, Paul's making a point, verses 1 to 14, that he has every right to a lawful compensation. Which is where he lands. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple? That those who serve at the altar share in the offerings at the altar? Verse 14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul has the right to lawful compensation. That's his argument, verses 1 to 14. Yet what's the point in verses 15 to 18? Well, that he gives up those rights. He gives up lawful compensation. so the gospel might go forward without any obstacle to people hearing and believing in Jesus. So he gives up his rights. Why? Because of his B, gospel motivation. And he explains why he doesn't demand those rights, doesn't receive any money, doesn't look for some position or power or authority or demand any special treatment. Verse 15, Paul says, I have made no use of any of those rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, he's saying, on the road to Damascus, when God intervened and God saved me, I had the glorious opportunity to meet the risen and reigning Christ who enlisted me as a soldier in his army, bought me as a servant in his household, and gave me the assignment to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So absolutely, I must be faithful to preach the good news of the gospel, regardless of how much it costs. Woe to any soldier who goes AWOL with such a gracious commander, or servant who runs from such a kind master. Enlisted soldiers, purchased servants, don't boast about doing what they're called and commanded to do. No, absolutely not. Therefore, Paul says, I won't settle for serving my commander in any other way. Instead, I will boast. I will have my reward. But what is it? What is Paul's reward? What's Paul's motivation? Look at verse 17. For if I do this of my own will, this ministry, willingly and joyfully, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, so doing it, but doing it grudgingly, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So like it or not, I have to do it. What then is my reward? Here it is. Paul's gospel motivation. That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, so that, here's the purpose, I might win more of them. What's Paul's gospel motivation? It's people. Number one, people are the reward. In other words, he's not motivated by money. He's not saying, I ought to be paid, I have the right to be paid, I must be paid. No. And he's not motivated by rights, his liberty, or his freedom. And he's not motivated by power or by position or the reality that he's been called as apostle and he should be treated with some sort of honor and respect. No, it's none of those things. Instead, by God's grace, Paul's saying, I will not find my reward in money or in rights or in power. My reward is in preaching the gospel in such a way that it's evident and obvious that the fruit of the gospel is all the reward that I need. I will magnify the worth of the gospel. I will magnify the worth of Christ by showing that his satisfaction, the joy of his approval, that's all that I need. Doesn't need to be supplemented by money or rights or power. And what's the result of faithfully preaching the gospel? It's that people come to faith and that they grow in grace. So the only reward Paul needs is the reward of people responding to the universal offer of the gospel, repenting and believing and living for Christ. That's all he wants. That's all he needs. That's all that he desires. Verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them for Christ. Let me just pause and ask, are you clear this morning that God's mission for Christians has everything to do with people? Are you clear about that? King Jesus is not commanding us to conquer a country. He's not calling us to secure a hill or to retrieve property. What God cares about is people, specifically people's souls. Why is that? Well, because there's only two things in this world that last forever. What are they? The Word of God and the souls of men. So what King Jesus cares about is the salvation of people's souls and the sanctification of people's lives. That's clear in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them. Teaching who? The people. To observe all that I have commanded. What does that mean? It means that we need to care more about people's souls than about anything else. Money, rights, or power. Means we need to prioritize gospel conversations, telling people about sin, telling them about judgment, telling them that the only way to be reconciled to a holy God is through faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross so that they might be saved. And when they repent and believe, what should we do? We should rejoice. We should hear their testimony, how God has worked in their life, and we should celebrate their baptism. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Do you see that salvation? And then what do? Well, we teach them all that God commanded. What is that? That's sanctification. But in both situations, it's all about people, which is a fundamental demonstration of Christian maturity. Why? Because mature Christians understand that there's only two things that last forever, the Word of God and the souls of men. So they prioritize relationships, spiritual conversations, gospel opportunities, because they recognize people are the reward. So let me ask again, are you clear about that this morning? God's mission for us as Christians has everything to do with people. People are the mission. And be clear, that's not a duty, something that we have to do, but a delight, something that we get to do. Look at verse 23. Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, notice how specific his wording is. Paul doesn't say, so they can share with me. No, he says that I may share with them in the blessing of the gospel. What are those blessings? How about the joy of having your sins forgiven? How about the joy of being declared not guilty? The removal of condemnation, reconciliation with God, adoption into his family, fellowship with Christ, the power of the Spirit, the hope of eternal life. You understand Paul's saying, there's no greater joy than being there when the gospel rings true in a person's life. And they walk out of the courtroom of guilt and shame and condemnation, and they start doing cartwheels down the sidewalk, leaping for joy and shouting, I'm not going to be punished for my sins. And they sing with all of their heart. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed me as white as snow. Paul says, oh, I want to be there. That's where I want to be. When they know that they're not only saved from hell, but they're adopted into God's family. I want to be there when they realize they are a son, they are a daughter of the Most High King, and they will spend all eternity in the presence of their Savior. Do you see how that's so much better than money, rights, or power? It's all about people's souls, their eternal well-being. Let me ask, is that your motivation this morning? Is your life all about people? Is it all about the gospel going forward in people's lives? Is it about souls being saved, eternal destinies being changed? Or when you weigh and measure, is it really about money? It's about my freedom, my rights. It's about my reputation, my power, my position. If that's where you are, and that's where your life is, then number two, mission strategy is going to seem so extreme. It's going to be way too much to ask. This is ridiculous. This is radical. This is too overbearing, too much for my life. But it's not too much. Not if you're clear about the only two things that are eternal: the Word of God and the souls of men. Number two, mission strategy. Follow along as I read verses 19 to 23 again. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. In summary, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now it's clear, Paul's strategy, clearly what he said is to be all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. And I think it's important for us to ask the question, number one, should we be imitating Paul's strategy? I mean, is this something all Christians should do, both then and now? Are we all commanded and called to be all things to all people? Or is this more like something that's specifically for the apostles, or maybe for modern day missionaries? Well, Paul actually answers that question, but it's in the next chapter. So if you would flip forward to chapter 10 and look at verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of many, that they may be saved." You see how that's the same language he just used in chapter 9, 22? "I've become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some." Here he says that they may be saved. What does he say next? 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." So the answer is yes, absolutely. We should imitate Paul's strategy, and he expects that we will imitate his strategy, because Paul's calling us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now, if that's not the definition of Christian maturity, then I don't know what is. But it also means that we need to hear the details of this section and all that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 as speaking to us, to our hearts, to our minds, to our circles of influence, that we're being called and commanded to use our particular freedoms, our motivation, like Paul, so that others might hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and be saved by the gospel. But let me put it in the form of a question. B, what's Paul's aim with this strategy? I mean, why did he make himself a slave to all? A Jew to the Jews, a Gentile to the Gentiles, a weak person to the weak. I mean, honestly, those are significant accommodations to make in a person's life. So an important question to ask, because Paul's calling us to live radically different than the norm, like moving to an island with cannibals. So it's critical that we have the same aim that Paul has. What's his aim? Well, five times he says, it's to win people. Verse 19, that I might win more. Verse 20, that I might win the Jews. Verse 20, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those outside the law. And verse 22, that I might win the weak. Five times in four verses, Paul says his aim is to win them. And he summarizes in verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So to win them is to save them. But to save them from what? What are they saved from? Most obvious answer is given in Romans 5:9, where Paul says, having been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. Now, you need to know in all the different letters Paul's written, that's the only time he explicitly says what we're saved from. So listen again, Romans 5:9, having been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. So what hangs in the balance of becoming all things to all people? Well, it's their eternal well-being. So our mission is that all people everywhere might experience eternal life rather than eternal judgment. That has to be clear in your mind. You have to be crystal clear. That's what people are saved from. If you're not clear about that, what the purpose is, then you're not going to be motivated to run, are you? So let me ask, do you really believe that the wrath of God is actually coming? Do you believe that? Does your life demonstrate that you really believe that? Because so often, for many, the good news of the gospel is viewed almost entirely as a strategy of dealing with our own problems. So the gospel helps me with things like depression or grief or loneliness, or abandonment, or anger, or fear, or anxiety. Or it's just a better way to have a better marriage, or to make sure that your kids are more obedient. Now, certainly, the gospel impacts every area of life, but the glory of the gospel is that it delivers us from the wrath of God to come. Are you clear about that this morning? If that's not clear in your mind, that you're saved from the wrath of God to come, then I want you to be clear this morning that there is absolutely, positively a judgment coming. There is a day of reckoning coming when all things will be made right. And if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, then you'll pay the penalty of eternal judgment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. If you're not believing in Jesus, you will be judged. But it doesn't have to be that way. The good news of the gospel is good news. That when a person believes in Jesus, they're delivered from all of that. In fact, that's why Romans 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Set you free from what? From the law of sin and the law of death, which means no wrath, no judgment, no death, but instead eternal life, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Why would you not grab a hold of that offer? You can be set free this morning. I appeal to you, believe in the Lord Jesus, be set free from the law of sin and death, and experience eternal life. And for you, dear believer, do you understand the wrath of God to come is what compels us? It's what motivates us to become all things to all people, that by all means we might win some. So again, I'm asking, do you really believe that there is a judgment coming? Do you believe that people you love friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, those who are closest to you, who stand outside of Christ, do you believe that they will actually experience the horror of hell if they die outside of faith in Christ? This is critical. It's critical to Christian maturity. If we're actually going to go through all of this effort, all of this sacrifice, all of this struggle, all of this suffering to be all things to all people, that by all means we might save some, we have to be clear that they're saved from the wrath of God to come. Do you see the connection? It's really important. This is bad consequence. That has to motivate you to live differently. If you don't know the bridge is out, then you're just going to keep driving on the road. It's critical for you to make this connection. You know, John Patton constantly, reading his biography right now, constantly reminded himself that the destiny of people's souls are at stake with my ministry. So often, boats would come and say, "We'll give you a respite." And he would say, "If I go with you, they might not let me back on this island, so I'm gonna stay." And he would stay. He knew that he wasn't simply bringing education. He wasn't bringing civilization. He was bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, the only message that can rescue people from the wrath of God to come. In fact, he says in his biography, "I would gladly give my life again if I had 1,000 lives to give, to be spent for their souls, that the gospel might break the chains of their dark superstitions and save them." Save them from what, John? Save them from the wrath of God to come. End quote. Do you see how that clarity, saving people from the wrath of God to come, brings a priority? It brings an urgency, a passion to your gospel proclamation. Paul and Patton were gripped by the eternal consequences of unbelief and the glory of Christ in redeeming lost sinners from every nation, tribe, kindred, and people. He promised to do it, and he will do it, to such an extent that they were willing to do whatever it cost in order to save some. Which brings us to see, what is Paul's strategy for winning others? Look again at what he says, verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have willingly made myself a servant to all, that I might win more." Now just think about what Paul is saying. He willingly chooses to use his freedom from all in order to become a slave to all. You know, in 1520, Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote a treatise called The Freedom of the Christian. And he began it by highlighting this paradox. He starts with number one. Number one, that a Christian is completely free. Christians are completely free, wholeheartedly free, subject to no one. Number one. Number two, that a Christian is a complete servant. They're slaves, subject to everyone. Then, of course, he went on to explain that these two statements seem to contradict one another, and yet both are used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Which, by the way, is the same thing Paul teaches in Romans 13:8, that we owe nothing to anyone, except to love everyone. So love by nature is ready to serve and sacrifice and suffer for the salvation of other people. And what exactly did love look like for the Apostle Paul? Well, I would suggest it looked like Christian maturity. So when he was with the Jews, he became like a Jew. Think about that. Do you know anything about the Apostle Paul? What do you know about the Apostle Paul? How about, for starters, he was a Jew. That's his background. That's his pedigree. He argues at length in other books of the Bible that he's the Jew of Jews. Now he says to the Jews, I became like a Jew. What does that mean? You were a Jew. It means his identity is so locked in with the Lord Jesus. He's so connected with Christ. He has a new identity. He's a new creature in Christ, which means that when he's with the Jews, he became like a Jew. Following the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament law, embracing circumcision, celebrating holy days, not eating pork or meat offered to idols, and resting on the Sabbath. Why did he do all of that? Because he didn't want to unnecessarily offend them, which would ruin his opportunity to show how the law points forward to the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, and how there is light and life and salvation in his name alone. And when he was with the Gentiles, he became like those outside the law. What does that mean? It means he tolerated bad language. He dealt with crude jokes. He even had to wrestle with their immorality, I'm sure in particular, their sexual immorality, not participating in it, but accommodating. Why would he accommodate it? Because he's choosing not to major on the minors. So not trying to clean people up first, but instead speaking into their lives, helping them see the ugliness of their sin, the glory of God, and their desperate need for a Savior. What does Christian maturity look like? It looks like accommodation. It looks like sacrifice and suffering, willingly laying down your own preferences for the eternal well-being of others. That's why I call it Christian maturity, right? Because the more mature person is always the person who accommodates the less mature person. Just think about parents with their children. They sacrifice for them. They serve them. They modify their schedules. They adjust their language. Right? They give them money. My kids have never come to me and said, hey, are you short on cash? My kids have never done that. This just doesn't happen in our house. Maybe that happens in your house. Right? The more mature accommodates the less mature. Also, that kids might understand, grow, learn, and be successful. So Christian maturity happens when the more mature person accommodates the less mature person so that they might be eternally, spiritually successful. What does that look like for us? I would suggest it looks like 1,000 things. But it starts with knowing you have freedom. You really do have freedom for Christ's sake to overcome every unnecessary, every alienating difference that keeps you from unbelievers. For example, being willing to embrace what other people know and love and want to talk about rather than you talking. So you're asking about their family. You're listening to their stories. You're being interested in their lives. Also that you might have an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with them. Willingly and joyfully being all things to all people so that by all means you might save some. But certainly it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Includes being willing to serve in any way necessary, any way that is helpful so that the gospel might go forward and flourish, which includes staying home with kids so your spouse can meet with an unbelieving friend. It includes hosting neighbors who have unruly, disobedient children, right? Which means if you have children, you don't just invite over other Christian kids to have a positive influence on your kids. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't want my kids hanging around with those kids. I would have them hang around with these kids. Maybe they'll have a positive influence and maybe my kids move in that direction rather than these disobedient kids are going to be, oh, my kids are going to go further left. You actually hang out with families who have disobedient children for the sake of the gospel. Getting up at 5 a.m. to take a coworker to the airport. Serving in the nursery. I have the gift of crying babies, meaning I hold them, they cry. But I'm happy to hold them for the sake of the gospel. 14 children around me, screaming their lungs out. Somebody walks in, are you okay? I'm okay. I'm doing okay. They're not doing so well. right? Taking care of hospitality. How about this one? Initiating conversation. Some of you are terrified of initiating conversations with people that you don't know. Being willing to go out of your way, feeling uncomfortable, being willing to be ostracized, rejected, hated, misunderstood. There's a million other ways we can relationally serve, sacrificially participate in gospel proclamation, so that by all means we might work together as a church to save some. Because all of that has everything to do with Christian maturity. Just like Paul, verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Some of you should memorize this passage. Be so helpful for you. You engage a situation, and rather than turning left and moving towards preference, you turn right and you start engaging people through all means that by any way possible you might save some. In fact, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I always turn right and not left. I want to turn left, but I turn right because I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. We must be those who have mission motivation, mission strategy, and by God's grace, number three, mission purpose. Allow me to read the last few verses and wrap up this morning. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others," Paul says, "I myself should be disqualified." Paul's probably talking about the Olympics here, which took place every 4 years from 776 BC all the way to 339 AD without interruption. Do you understand? The Olympics took place without interruption for 1,169 years. Why do I tell you that? Well, I tell you that because Paul doesn't need to explain the Olympics. I don't need to explain the Olympics to you. You understand it. Athletes compete. Runners run, boxers box, all to win the prize and take home a perishable wreath. He says they do it all to receive a perishable wreath, but we, in comparison to them, to receive an imperishable wreath. Let me ask, do you really understand what's at stake with this mission? Because Paul's clear when he says, verse 23, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its," in the gospel's, "blessing." What are the blessings of the gospel? Certainly, it's eternal life, the joy of heaven, being reconciled to God, enjoying Him forever, which means our eternal well-being is at stake in how we live out this mission. Paul brings it up again in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified." Do disqualified athletes receive prizes? No, they're disqualified. That's Paul's point. Disqualification means no medal, no prize, no reward, which is why we must be absolutely sure we have a biblical motivation and a biblical strategy and are actually running the race of faith with a biblical purpose. So B, how should we participate in this mission? Paul gives us three answers. Number one, run with all your might. Number two, run with self-control. Number three, run with mission purpose. Number one, run with all your might. Think about Paul's connection to the Olympics. These athletes put in all of this time, all of this effort, all of this energy, striving and straining to win a perishable wreath. Well, then surely we should work just as hard, or harder, with a greater sense of clarity, strategy, and purpose to win an imperishable wreath, the salvation of our souls. That's why Paul says in verse 24 that we are to run in such a way that you actually win the prize. What does that mean? I take that to mean run with all your might. That's the only way runners run. That's the only way runners win. I don't know about you, but if you're jogging, you don't win. You have to run as hard as you possibly can run in order to win, right? Well, then I appeal to you. You should strive for all you're worth. You should labor for all you're worth. You should work. You should abound. You should excel. You should be zealous for all you're worth. Because that's what Christian maturity looks like. It weighs and it measures and it decides that the only thing worth giving your life to is the things that last for eternity, the Word of God and the souls of men. Just like C.T. Studd so many years ago, he gave up worldly wealth. He was a millionaire's kid to be specific. He gave it all up, all of the riches, all of the comfort. He gave up everything in order to be a missionary. C.T. Studd weighed and measured. Here's the way he said it. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Christian maturity. Christian maturity throws off laziness. Christian maturity throws off distractions. It throws off worldliness. It throws off anything and everything that hinders you from running to win the prize. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says, laying aside every weight and every sin. Every weight is not sin. It's something other than sin, but it's willing to lay off every weight and every sin. Why? So that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted, but win the prize, the salvation of our own souls. Which means we must not only run with all our might, but number two, we must run with self-control. Verse 25 says that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Verse 27 says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. And of course, we know self-control is included in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But what I want you to understand is Christian maturity and self-control only happens when we actually believe God's promises, meaning we actually believe in delayed gratification. Do you understand delayed gratification is something that mature people understand? Immature people don't understand delayed gratification. Think about your children. Hey, you have this amount of money and you could buy candy. Or you could save it for later and buy something better. Have you had this conversation? You're looking at them, you're holding their chubby cheeks, you're looking right at their eyes, you think you're connecting, and then they say to you, no, I'll buy the candy. Delayed gratification is a mature understanding. Mature Christians understand that this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. A mature Christian understands that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Greater joy will actually ultimately always come through self-denial rather than self-indulgence, but that requires self-control. So training ourselves to believe God's promises so that we might serve now, sacrifice now, suffer now, accommodate now, knowing our eternal reward will be worth it. Mature Christians ask questions like this. What will make me the most useful for the kingdom? What will grow my zeal for God and cause me to be more things to more people that by God's grace he might use even me to save more people? That requires self-control. Or you could say that would be a demonstration of maturing in the faith so that others might come to faith and grow in grace. Last but not least, number three, participating with mission purpose. Again, verse 25, every athlete runs and boxes and competes and participates to receive an imperishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Listen to me, beloved. Why is Christian maturity absolutely essential? Here it is. So that we ourselves might win the prize of eternal life, the salvation of our own souls. Our Christian maturity is necessary to demonstrate we truly believe in Jesus and are longing for the joy of eternal life. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about working for your salvation. We're not trusting in ourselves, our work, or our own efforts in order to win the prize. No, it's all of grace. But we are working out our salvation, which absolutely looks like something. Mature Christians really do strive to be all things to all people, that by all means God might work in us and through us and for us, not only saving our own souls, but the souls of those that we share the gospel with. Christian maturity fights for that kind of mission clarity. It struggles, it wrestles to maintain that kind of mission purpose. Paul says it so well in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, in other words, as a result, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. I have two goals in my life that motivate everything that I do. Number one, I really want to go to heaven. That is my number one goal. I want to go to heaven. Second goal, to take as many people with me as I possibly can. Go to heaven, take as many people with me as I possibly can. Really, that's my desire for us as a church, to mature in the faith. And to be all the more willing to be more like John Patton, more like the Apostle Paul, giving up our rights, adjusting our preferences, disciplining our lives for the sake of the gospel so that others might believe in Jesus, doing whatever is necessary to be all things to all people, that by all means we together as a body of believers might be used by God for the salvation of people's souls. I want you to take your pen. I want you to take your outline. And I want you to write down these two questions. Here's the two questions. Number one, where do you need to grow? Notice the question. I'm not asking, do you need to grow? I'm assuming you need to grow. I need to grow. The question is, where do you need to grow? Second question, what do you need to change in your life to be more engaged in this gospel mission? Where do you need to grow? What do you need to change to be more engaged in the gospel mission? Wherever you're at this morning, my prayer is that we be losing our lives for Christ's sake, that we be growing in Christian maturity, and that we would be used by God for the salvation of people's souls. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, I just want to pray right now that there's not a single person sitting here thinking that somehow they need to grow or somehow they need to change so that their pastor or that somebody else might think more highly of them. Lord, my prayer is that the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to impact the people of God. Lord, I pray that you're working in minds and in hearts, that we would be those who are growing in clarity, that we love the Lord Jesus and we want to excel still more. so that other people might believe in our Savior. And Lord, that we would not be afraid to ask hard questions about our life. Lord, I pray your Spirit would be working minds and hearts as we think about areas in which we need to grow. What do we need to give up? Money, rights, privileges, reputation, authority. What do we need to let go of? How do we need to grow? Where do we need to change? Lord, I pray that you would be working. Do the work that only you can do, saving souls, sanctifying the saints. We pray all these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.